With that, let's turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 16. We conclude our study in Romans today. Romans 16, title of our study, Friends, Family, and Foes. Paul concludes this doctrinal masterpiece, the book of Romans, showing us he practiced what he preached. He sends greetings to nearly 30 people living there in and around Rome, ministering part of the church there at Rome. Now, here's the interesting thing. Paul had met these people on his many missionary journeys, but he'd never yet been to Rome himself. And I'm thinking it's an amazing thing that he can speak to this many different people. He knows things about them. He has things to praise them. And in any case, he'll mention 8 more people who were actually with him during the time this letter was being dictated and sent out. Each of them, in their own way, an example to us today. He begins with a gal named Phoebe, and he says, "I commend to you Phoebe, our sister." He's not talking about her being a natural physical sister, but a sister in the Lord. And it's a reminder of one of the themes that we've seen develop throughout the book of Romans, that we are more than a church, more than a fellowship. We are a family. And we're as the children of God, having been born again of His Spirit. We are brothers and sisters in Christ, and that eternally. So he starts with Phoebe, and then he tells us a couple things about her. A servant of the church in Chinchira. Now listen, the word servant here is the feminine form of the word from which we get our word deacon. It speaks to somebody who had been officially recognized in the fellowship as somebody who was spending their life for the Lord, focusing on the needs of people around them. The first deacons, of course, were men there in the church of Jerusalem, but now we see that women were serving in this capacity as well. There's something more, though, in the description of her that I think you should be blessed by. He says, "Receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and assist her in whatever business she has need of you, for indeed she has been a helper of many and of myself also." So a sister in the Lord, somebody officially recognized by the church body as someone you could go to and be ministered practically to. The word, when it says she'd been a helper of many, it actually speaks of someone that, well, if you don't have any background in Roman culture, you'd miss it entirely. It's someone who used their own position and resources to meet the needs of others. Here's how it worked in the Roman Empire. If you wanted to get into public works and you came and said, "Hey, I'd like to, you know, build a road over here. I'd like to see a bridge over here," they'd be, "Great. Let's sign the paperwork." But in order to work in public works, you had to provide the funds for the public works. Now, might be good if we went back to that, But if that can't happen, the next best thing is people who are only interested in using the resources made available to them to actually bless the people they're trying to serve. And so in this case, you have an example of a gal who was exactly that. She was recognized, but she was recognized because she was using her own position and resources to meet the needs of those around her. Verse 3 begins with the word greet. It appears 54 times in the New Testament, 20 of them here. And he says, "Greet Priscilla and Aquila." Now, these were personal friends of Paul. He met them when he first came to Corinth, and we'll be studying the letter to the Corinthians, the church at Corinth, next time, or a week from this next weekend. But Priscilla and Aquila were tent makers. That just happened to be Paul's trade as well. And every Jewish father taught his son to do the trade that he did. That's why we read about Jesus being a carpenter. And though Joseph wasn't really Jesus' dad, he was raising Jesus and responsible for Jesus. So he taught him to work with his hands as he had. And that's what was going on with Paul. Now, We learn a few things about these guys. He calls them fellow workers in Christ Jesus. So not just partners in providing for his day-to-day needs, though they were that. But they were also involved in the ministry spiritually. He tells us in verse 4, they risk their own necks for my life. We don't know when that happened or how that came to be, but he tells us here, and we wouldn't know otherwise, that these guys had actually put themselves out there, put themselves in danger for his sake. And then he says, to whom I not only give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles. Now, these guys had a habit of befriending people who had a heart for the Lord and were doing the ministry for the Lord. When we get into Corinthians, we're going to see that one of the issues the Corinthian church dealt with was division in the church. It's mentioned here, but just briefly. We'll see it develop fully there. And one of the ways the division came about is, well, some were followers of Peter and others were followers of Paul, and others still were followers of a guy named Apollos. Apollos was a guy who Aquila and Priscilla met, and he was, you know, faithful, and he was fruitful, and he was gifted, and you could just see God using him, but he didn't have all that he needed, even in the way of information concerning Christ. And so these guys took this younger pastor under their wings and ministered to him, and then became very dear friends of his as well. It's an example to us, a reminder to us that we are more than a fellowship. We're a family, the family of God. And that we're to greet one another warmly and affectionately. And we're to see one another as working in the same field as us. Likewise, he says in verse 5, greet the church that is in their house. Some are surprised to find out that there were no actual church buildings being erected till the 3rd century. And the reason we're surprised is, well, we've grown up in the context of you go to church. But in the first century, they understood, though, the church is the people. I think you know that if you're Bible students. Even if you're new to us, you should know from the study of Scripture that the church means the separated or called out ones. It's those separated to God and for God. And so the Jews had their temple that was a building erected for worship, but the Christians, well, they would just meet in the temple courts, and they met in homes, and if things got too big, they'd find a rented hall. Very Calvary Chapel-ish. But in any case, that's kind of how it was going first century. The church was meeting in homes. And I got to share briefly with you that in my early Christian experience, after coming to the Lord and sharing the Lord with my wife, who took a few months to come around, and my dad, who came around as well, and my sis, and some different, you know, neighbors and friends and family, all of them were starting to come to the Lord, and we were all going to the same church, and so we decided to have a little home fellowship. Now, it was really just supposed to be, well, we go and we listen to Pastor Chuck, then we get together and discuss what he said. But it turned out that I retained more and understood more than the others. Now, I don't, say, well, wow, me, but it's just God made that the case. And so what happened is our little fellowship over the first 6 months of my Christian experience grew from about 5 or 6 or 7 all the way up to 50 people. And lots of them were just from the neighborhood or old friends from the bars, because that's what I was doing, playing music in the bars at the time. And I was just transitioning out of the bars, which I was like, thank you, God, I want out of here. I wanted out before I was a Christian. Then I became a Christian, and I'm like, I got to get out of here, Lord. And he gave me a job at Disneyland, where I worked for 3 years at Tomorrowland Terrace. It was glorious. But anyway, all Christians, daytime, family environment. I mean, if you've been to a bar, if you haven't been there, don't go check it out for, my story's sake. If you've been there, you know it's just a miserable place to spend your life. And I'd been there for 8 years, every night pretty much. And so anyway, long story short, we start this home fellowship and it grows. And I go down to the church that I was attending and said, I think I got a problem. And they're like, what is it? And I'm like, well, I got this home fellowship I started and it's grown to 50 people. And they're like, well, good for you. That's not a problem. I'm like, but I'm only 6 months old in the Lord. And they're like, oh, that could be a problem. And And so the deal is, I started taking Bible college classes and preparing myself better. But over that transition period, people joined our little home fellowship that weren't even going to Calvary Costa Mesa. So I couldn't just say, well, let's discuss what Chuck said, or even as I did in the first few people joined us, as Chuck said. No, I had to actually study and prepare for myself. And that's what I was doing. And God was using that to prepare me. Now, in the meantime, some of that growth was happening because wherever I was, I invited people to Christ. We'll talk about our friends and our family and our fellow workers in a few moments. But let me say, when I came to Christ, there were people that were excited about it, and there were people not so much. But I did have a heart to share Jesus. And I remember one night specifically, you know, when you're playing in a bar, it's easy to strike up a conversation with the people that are there. You get a break 15 minutes every hour back then. And so I would just sit down, whoever was sitting in the first few rows, and instead of, hey, let me buy you a beer, it's like, hey, you want to talk? Have anybody ever shared Jesus with you? And you'd see the looks, but I recall this one particular time, two really cute twins. Now, I wasn't hitting on them. I was married and had a kid, but cute girl twins, by the way, just in case anybody, you know, isn't getting the full picture. And so I sit down, and I'm like, hey, has anyone talked to you about the Lord Jesus? And they're like, we don't know any of that. And I go, well, you should really come to my home fellowship. And I hear these guys over here saying, check out this guy's line. Come to my home fellowship. But I got to tell you, those gals did come to the home fellowship, and they met my wife, and they met my kid, and they met my family, and they ended up giving their life to the Lord. And to my knowledge, they're still walking with him. I'm sharing all of this for a very important and simple reason. I believe that God's best model for his best work in the church doesn't happen in the larger gatherings and meetings that we have. I'm grateful that you all come because, let's face it, a bunch of empty chairs, not so fun for me. But the bottom line is, if this is all there is, well, God just has so much more. And if you're like, well, I would do a home fellowship, but I'm not really gifted to teach. How do you know? Well, I do a home fellowship, but I don't know what would happen if someone asked a question I couldn't answer. How do you know? The deal is, I never thought, well, should I or shouldn't I? We just did it because it made sense to us. We didn't even know it was called a home fellowship when we started it. We just thought we were getting together to have dinner. And God made it a fellowship. So I want to encourage you, if it's in your family, if it's with your friends, when you get together with people, when you invite people over, hey, look, we know the 49ers are playing, and don't worry, you're only going to miss a little bit. No, I'll get you out of here in time. I will. Doesn't start till 1. And then the Packers at 4, which I'm actually more interested in. And so just like some of you, I'm interested in what's going on the 2. But if we have opportunity to get together and we can focus on God and his word and his intention and just worship together, how much better will our home life be? How much more of a lighthouse will we be in our neighborhood and in our community? Well, their church, Priscilla and Aquila, it met in their home. And so he goes on, greet my beloved Epaphroditus, who is the first fruits of Achaia to Christ. Now, first fruits always speak to the reality of a coming harvest. And Jesus is called the first fruits of the dead, the first to rise from the dead in a glorified body. Oh, people had been raised from the dead, but they were in their own bodies. That means they would die again. Jesus rose never to die again. And then he promises, hey, that's the kind of body you're going to get. One that doesn't get sick, one that doesn't wear out, one that never dies. You live forever in a perfect body in the presence of a perfect God. So he mentions this guy who was the first to come to Christ in that area, that region, when he took the gospel there. Then he says, greet Mary. Now, lots of Marys in the New Testament. It can get a little confusing, but this is just one gal named Mary. Very, very popular first century name. 21st century, we're still seeing a lot of Marys. And he mentions that she labored much for us. The two words that are significant there are labored and for. Because Paul mentions a lot of people working with him in the ministry. Here's someone who was dedicated to just ministry. Not, well, I'm sure she ministered to others as well, but ministry to Paul specifically. And the word labored means to labor to the point of weariness or exhaustion. We use the phrase, she spent herself or he spent himself, using up your very life for the work that God's calling you to or you know, the work he's blessing you in. And listen, as I read these names, though I don't know any of these people except what I've read from them and of them in the Bible, I can picture people in our fellowship here that remind me exactly of each and every one of these. Greet, verse 7, Andronitus and Junia, my countrymen and my fellow prisoners who were of note among the apostles, who were also in Christ before me. Now, when he says my countrymen, that means the same ancestry or family or race or tribe, maybe all of those in Paul's case. But when he says my fellow prisoners, he's talking about, well, the word for prisoners here is, it speaks of prisoners of war. He's talking about people who, like him, had actually been imprisoned for their faithfulness to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. So not just prisoners because I met these guys in jail, but prisoners like me, fellow prisoners of war. And you should know, and I'm sure many, if not most of you do, that the spiritual life is a warfare. Paul will clear it up as far as when he says we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, though oftentimes it seems more personal like that. He goes, it's principalities and spiritual wickedness in high and heavenly places. And so there's a spiritual battle raging. And so he's just saying, hey, say hi to these guys for me because they, just like me, have suffered for their faithfulness in the battle. These were known and esteemed by Jesus' early apostles. He says so here. They are of note among the apostles, and they were believers before Paul and Christ before me. Greet Amplius, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and Stachys, my beloved. Now again, fellow workers working together toward a common goal. We saw last time that like-minded doesn't mean thinking everything alike, but focused on the thing that we're supposed to be focused on together. But when he mentions that these guys and others are loved, it's that word from which we get our word love unconditionally or love sacrificially. It's agape, and he's saying, man, I love these guys. I miss them. I want you to make sure you give them a warm greeting from me. Greet Apelles, approved in Christ. Now, that word approved actually means battle-tested, reliable, trustworthy. And listen, if it's at work, if it's at some other endeavor, if it's some project you've been involved in, I can tell you the many mission trips we've taken. When you have people that you've traveled with and worked alongside, and you realize these guys are battle-tested, I would trust them no matter what. Well, that's the kind of relationships that develop in those kinds of situations. And by the way, we'll come back to this whole thing of missions, but let me encourage you. If you have any extra money left, put it aside after you pay your bills, because you're supposed to do all that, after you meet the needs of your family and those around you. Make sure you put money aside and start saving toward a short-term mission trip. Here's why. There's something that happens on a mission trip that just probably won't happen on a vacation. Now, I'm not anti-vacation. Just had one with our family. It was a blast. I'm so grateful we took it. But I have never been on a mission trip that I can't look back and say, that was amazing. That was life-changing. And so I want to encourage you to work toward that goal. You might have to do a short one because of funds or time, your job, your responsibilities. If you can get away, as some have, for 2 weeks or 3 weeks, even better. There are people who've gone on like six-month missions, and I'm jealous of them. But the point is these guys were working together. They were battle-tested. They'd found one another reliable and trustworthy. Then he uses a word that really opens up something for us, at least as it relates to the heart of God. Greet those, verse 10, the latter part, who are of the household of Aristobulus. Greet Herodian, my countrymen. Greet those who are of the household of Narcissus, who are in the Lord. Now, the key word here is, in fact, household, and here's why. I want you to develop, if you're going to study, here's a very good tip for digging into the words that are used in scriptures that actually are going to turn out to be very significant. You look for the first place a word is ever used in scripture. Like the word worship, it's not the first place worship happens, but it's in Genesis 22 when Abraham tells his servants, the lad and I, he and his son Isaac, are going to go up yonder and worship. Now, this is the context. He's about to sacrifice his son, and at least he thinks he's going to, as an act of obedience and, in his mind, and rightly so, worship to the Lord. It's a picture for us, of course, that really comes into focus when we see another father sending his son to that same mountain range to suffer and die for our sins. But here's the point as it relates to households, not worship. First mention of the word household speaks of Noah preparing an ark for the saving of his household. The last mention, interestingly enough, is in Hebrews 11:7, I think, where it says, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, preparing an ark for the saving of his household. The point is this: God chose and saved Noah. But his eye, his heart was on the household. And you'll find this consistent as you go through the scripture. Jesus heals a nobleman's son. The whole household comes to the Lord. Peter preaches at the house of Cornelius. The whole household comes to the Lord. Paul preaches to the Philippian jailer. He and his whole household come to the Lord. They're in Corinth, and we'll be studying the book next. Crispus, the synagogue ruler, comes to the Lord, he and his whole household. So here's my point. When God saves a soul, his intention is to save a family. When God delivers a soul, his intention is to deliver the family. Now, the sad reality is not all our family comes to Christ. Didn't happen, at least in all of mine. If you can say, hey, everyone in my family is a Christian, is walking with the Lord, praise God for that. I praise God with you for that. But most of us, that's not the case. It's why the major holidays are both a joy and a trial, because we end up with people that so disagree with us in the most important things in life. Why are we here? How did we get here? What really matters? And so here's the deal. Our household, it's God's intention to save them. And if you've come to Christ recently and you've begun to share the Lord with your family as I did, you're going to face some serious rejection. And you're going to hear some serious mocking, and there's going to be some backstabbing. And that's just the way it is. It comes with the territory. But I'm getting ahead of myself. We're not to the foes yet. We're still in the family. But as you'll see, well, as I've learned, as we all learned, that our foes come from the same group of people that we used to have fellowship with outside of Christ. Our friends, our fellow workers, our family, they go from being all that to being our actual obstacle and foes in the ministry. Well, greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, verse 12, who have labored in the Lord. Greet the beloved Persis, who labored much in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. Some say these first two were sisters, others not only sisters but twins. I don't know. I do know we have three dedicated workers, and then we have a guy whose mom treated Paul like he was her own son. And Paul makes mention of her. We have nine names that follow. I'm not going to entertain you with an attempt to pronounce them, though that is possible for me. But I do want to share what's significant about the nine. Verses 14 through 16. all nine were common slave names in the first century. And as it's surprising to some that the church was primarily about homes, it's surprising to many that the church was mainly made up of slaves. Now, if you know anything again about the Roman Empire, all this makes sense. Why? Because Rome, well, the empire itself was primarily made up of slaves. There were the Romans, they couldn't be a slave, they were citizens. They ran things, they orchestrated things, they had special privileges and rights. But the common people were owned by other people. And the early church was made up primarily of those. Now, that's not to say there weren't any. Paul will talk about how there aren't many rich or famous or, you know, of note and that kind of thing. We'll see it as we get into the next book. But it's a fact that more people who were suffering were interested in the good news of the gospel than people who thought they had it made living in that day and age. Well, now Paul moves, and I got there a little early, but well, we're finally at this point, from friends and fellow workers and family to foes. And again, it turns out our foes, our enemies in the gospel and to the gospel are often going to be found and come from the first three groups. Some of you will remember that song, Friends Are Friends Forever. I love that song, and I wish it were true. But I found out some of my friends weren't friends forever. As soon as I was serving the Lord, they're like, good luck, and take it easy, and don't bother dropping by. But others were like, oh, good for you, and even better for Pam, you know, she's got to live with you. And so they were like, thought it was good for me, but not necessary for them. I have a dear friend that we prayed for over 20 years who had that mindset, good for you, and finally he came to the Lord, and now he's serving the Lord and on a worship team. And so if you've like, man, I've been praying for my husband or my wife or my kid or my someone for like 3 years and still God hasn't done anything, how do you know? How do you know what God's doing in their heart? And if you're like, yeah, but I'm not going to wait for 20 years. What's your other option? Stop praying, stop caring, stop loving? Oh, we'll pray as long as we can and have breath to do it. But the point is, some of our family and friends and fellow workers, they'll come to Christ. Others will reject Christ. And when they reject him, they'll reject you. So we might say friends in Jesus are friends forever. Although I've noticed even friends in Jesus sometimes part company, have disagreements, go different directions. But the bottom line is, we should never be surprised about the difficulties we face. Jesus said we'd be persecuted, we'd be rejected, we'd be hated by all men for his name's sake and for the gospel's sake. And he said, hey, you're blessed if that's your experience. There is something else. I mentioned the mission field, and you might be surprised again to know that the most difficult thing you'll ever face on short or long-term missions, but I'm certain it's a greater problem on long-term missions, isn't the cultural differences or the language barriers or even the food. Although all of those can be a trial, the greatest difficulty cited by missionaries, especially long-term missionaries, is getting along with the other missionaries. Why? Because we are inherently, well, selfish. We want things our way, the way that works for us, the way we think is best. Most of us, truth be told, think we're smarter than the people around us. And you know what's interesting? They think they're smarter than we are. So it's sort of like, okay, well, if you do it my way, everything would go better. No, I do it my way because that's the best way. And we find ourselves divided even though we're in Christ. And he wants to break down that particular barrier. Well, here's the deal. Micah warned that families would be divided. He says, son dishonors father, daughter rises against her mother, daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own household. Not such a good use of that word, knowing that, hey, your own family, this is where the problems will start. Now, there is something else. Jesus, by the way, echoes Micah's words, saying a man's enemies will be those of his own household. I believe this is why there's such an attack on the family itself. You as Bible people, right? Bible reading, believing, obeying Christians, you should know that the family was God's idea. He made Adam, he made Eve from Adam and for Adam, and he brought her to Adam, and the two became one flesh. And it has always been God's plan. Marriage and family is biblical. That's where it comes from. Now, we're living in interesting times, to say the least, because we're living in a day where the very definition of marriage has not just been challenged, but in many parts of our country has been changed. In other words, it used to be marriage as one man and one woman for life. Why? Because the Bible was the basis for marriage. Now, because there's civil unions and people just go down to the courthouse or they go wherever they go, it could be a man and a woman or a man and a man or a woman and a woman. Listen, nothing's changed biblically, but it's gone to another step. And it's interesting because people were saying, not me so much, I was just listening, they're saying, this will just open the door for polygamists and others to say, well, why, if they can be married and that's never been, it's not about the Bible clearly anymore for the culture, well, why can't I be married to a couple gals or three or five or four or whatever? Listen, I was watching the news just yesterday, and there's a guy with his three wives. Now, they're from Utah, no surprise there, but here's a guy, and he's saying, well, I'm legally married to this one, but I'm truly married at heart to both of these. And they weren't asking to be legally married, not yet. All they want to do is have their marriage recognized. They want it decriminalized, because in Utah, as in most of the United States, I think all of the United States, although I haven't been everywhere, I think it's illegal for you to marry more than one person at one time. It's called polygamy. It's still a crime. They're saying polygamy should not be a crime. And once they decriminalize it, then it shall be accepted. It shall be just another normal definition of what a marriage is. I share all this for a very simple reason. If marriage and family is the building block of society, the building block of church, and it is biblically, well then the enemy's going to go after the foundation. He's not worried about the stuff up here, the stuff that people are arguing about that's peripheral. It's all about getting to the foundation, destroying the foundation that God laid for a healthy family, for a healthy community, for a healthy society. So all I have is the Bible, and for my entire life, I'm going to have to teach this because this is what I believe. But culture is changing and changing quickly. Well, thus the attack, my point on the family. Now, he tells us how to deal with division. And if it's in the family, this is a little more difficult. If it's outside the family, it can be a little easier. But if it's in the workplace, that's a problem as well. I urge you, brethren, he says, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. So he's saying, pay attention, keep your eyes open. You meet somebody and they're divisive, argumentative, always trying to put this person or pit this person against another, which, by the way, is very common among our political parties. It's playing these people against those people. We're either all Americans or we're not. We're either all in this together or we aren't. And so he says, take note of those who cause divisions. Now, I know he means in the church, but I look past the church. I look in the family. I look in the church. I look in the community. There are people who are uniters, and there are people who are dividers. And some would say, well, you're a divider because you're saying this, and other people are saying this. No, I'm just saying this is what we have that we know is true. He says if they're causing divisions and offenses, we get our word scandal from the word translated offenses here. If what they're doing is setting traps for other people, and it's contrary to the doctrine, the truth of the word of God, which you've learned, he says just avoid them. I actually like that prescription. It works for me because I'm not, well, I can be argumentative, but I realize God's called me to win people, not arguments. And I'm not primarily and by nature confrontational. I'd rather avoid a confrontation. And so I love when I'm reading scripture and it says, go ahead and avoid it. And I'm like, thank you, Lord, because you know that's me. There are those times, though, he'll put you in a position or in a place where you have no other choice. So that divide and conquer strategy of the enemy, we see it again and again. We know it. We recognize it, but we still find ourselves falling into it. Well, he goes on to say, those, verse 18, who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. He says, here's their motivation. They're serving themselves. They're about themselves, not others. And then he gives us their manner of ministry. By smooth words and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the simple. Now, maybe it's just me, but I read this and immediately I think again, politician. And the reason being is that politicians, and they're not all crooks. There's just some crooks. But don't they use smooth and flattering words to get us to vote for them, and they promise to do all these things they never actually do? And here's what I'm observing, and again, here's what I'm noticing, that in our culture, that we elect people who are supposed to be serving us, who are supposed to be watching out for us. And they end up making five times more than us. Does that make any sense? Whoever hired somebody to come mow the lawn and then paid them more than you get paid for your job? No, they're just providing a service. But somehow politicians, and I'm not on a soapbox about politics. What I am saying, though, is people rise up. And it's easier to see in politics than in the church. But the same thing can happen in the church. They rise up, they get power, and then they abuse the power to their own ends. We need to make sure that that doesn't happen to us. Because he's not warning us to watch out for politicians. I just see them as the perfect example of someone who's supposed to be serving, but is just, they went maybe to do good, but ended up doing well. And here we have the same problem that can happen in the church. Paul will deal with it at length as we press into his other letters. Well, he says, their smooth words, their flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience has become known to all, and I'm glad on your behalf. I want you to be wise in what's good and simple concerning evil. When he says wise in what's good, he's saying know what's true and what's right and then do it. When he says simple concerning evil, he's talking about not falling into the snare, not buying the lie, not being naive when it comes to evil, recognizing it for what it is and shying away from it with all that's in you. And the God of peace, he says, will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. His promise, Satan will be dealt with eventually and by him personally. Well, he mentions in verses 21 and down to 24 a group of people that were hanging with him, ministering to him and he to them. Timothy, my fellow worker, we'll read a lot more about Timothy as we go through the New Testament. Paul writes two letters to him. He was a younger pastor, discipled by Paul, and Paul has nothing but good to say to and about Timothy. Lucius, Jason, Sospater, my countrymen, greet you. I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, greet you in the Lord. Tertius is taking dictation from Paul. Some say, hey, Paul didn't even write it. No, he's dictating. Tertius is writing, and so he sends a personal and greeting as well. Gaius, my host, and the host of the whole church. So Gaius, like Priscilla and Aquila, had a little home fellowship that, well, it constituted the church there where Paul was ministering at the time these things were written. He too greets you. Erastus, the treasurer of the city, greets you. Quartus, a brother. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now, amen usually means the end. That's how we do it when we're getting ready to eat, right? You say the prayer, you say amen, and you dig in. Or you forget, and then you're eating, and you're like, oh, God is good, God is great. Thank you for the food that we just ate. It's not as good of a prayer, but it's still a prayer. But Paul says amen, and then he keeps going. Then he says amen, and he keeps going. And you're like, yeah, we know. We're with you. But I'm almost done, and so is Paul. He's almost concluded, but listen, he answers a very important question in these last three verses. And that is, how can a sinful, selfish people with such diverse backgrounds, racially and culturally and socially and economically, become a family, a fellowship? The answer, by faith in Christ Jesus. The first century church was made up of Greeks and Jews, of citizens and non-citizens, of men and women, of rich and poor, of you know, slaves and masters, of the powerful and the weak, but they were one in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So listen to his final promise and prayer. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, for obedience to the faith, to God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen and amen. Lord, thank you for this wonderful journey together through the book of Romans. And I pray, Lord, for my brothers and sisters, those who are young in the faith, those who are growing, those who are mature, those who've been struggling or stumbling. Lord, I pray for them all, that you would, in a very powerful and real way, make your presence and your pleasure known. Just that we're gathered, worshiping together, studying your word, when, Lord, we're bombarded with so much information. We really need to process it all through the lens of your holy, perfect, life-transforming word. And I pray, Lord, for every immature Christian that they'll continue to grow in you and be found faithful to you and fruitful for you. That for those, Lord, who've walked with you, that they'd continue to walk solid and upright. And Lord, for those who've struggled or are struggling, would you just bring them back today? Bring them back to the place of their first love, of their commitment to you. Remind them of the great sacrifice you made so they could have this gift of everlasting life. Finally, if you've never said, Jesus, come into my life, be my Lord, be my Savior, forgive my every sin, I want to give you that opportunity right now. I'm not talking about you becoming a religious person or becoming a part of Calvary Chico, like you were joining the church. There's no membership. Nobody joins Jesus Church. You must be born again. He says, you've been born of the flesh. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. You must be born of the Spirit. That's the reality, a spiritual birth that begins a transformation that will be completed when we stand before him in glory. So if you've never said, Jesus, you gave your life for me, I'll give my life to you. You are Lord, be my Lord. You are Savior, save me. If that's your prayer today, would you raise your hand and hold it high, and I'll acknowledge you and I'll pray for you and with you. God bless you. I see your hand down here, down front. Awesome, brother. Anybody else want to join this brother and say, me too? I want to give you my life, Lord, for now and forever. I don't want to go one more day without you. I want to know you who made me and loved me and sent your son Jesus to suffer and die for me. I believe he was buried and rose again. So again, I give my life to you. Anybody else before we pray? Anybody else? You who raised your hand, and anyone else who wants to pray along, pray aloud after me. Heavenly Father, thank you for loving me, for choosing me, for sending Jesus to suffer and die for my sins. He gave his life for me. So I surrender my life to you. Cleanse me. Forgive me. And transform me. Wash away my sin. And use me to your glory. In Jesus' precious name, amen. And amen. Let's welcome this brother into the family. Awesome. Listen, we have a Bible for you. Just want to give it to you. It's a little pocket Bible you can keep with you. It has some very clear and important beginning lessons just on what faith is and prayer is and what sin is and how to avoid it and overcome it and all that good stuff. So please come forward. Anyone else who may have prayed that prayer, make sure you come forward as well. Let's stand for a last song together.